Shalom. Thank you for joining us on this journey of discovery through the book of Deuteronomy.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome back to our series on Deuteronomy, along with all our people here in this room. I just got back in from Japan, but I'm so excited to get back into this book of Deuteronomy. Today, we are continuing from chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. But before we get into all that, we have a couple of very interesting questions that have come in since the last time we did this class. Let me just basically summarize what this. Some people think that a curse is when, you know, you have some sort of spiritual entity or demon or spirit that's bothering you, right? A kind of you got a problem assigned to you by way of a demon, as opposed to God punishing you. And I would say, if you look in the Deuteronomy so far as we look at this, really you don't have any of this idea that there's any spirit involved. Actually, you can read through the whole of Deuteronomy, there's almost no spirit other than the spirit of God involved here. So this whole idea of spirits causing curses is actually a very pagan idea. That would be the sort of thing that the pagans, the idolaters would believe. The people of God did not believe this. In fact, they were told not to believe these things, right? Because you're not to fear these things. The children of Israel, as we go on, maybe, I don't know, today, or maybe in the next few sessions, we'll come to see there are a lot of prohibitions, basically trying to prevent the people from getting stuck into the beliefs and the practices of the people precisely because of this sort of understanding. So, no, I don't think so. Honestly, in going through Deuteronomy, at least in Deuteronomy, you could possibly make an argument for this from other parts of the Bible, but certainly from Deuteronomy, there's no such idea that curses are the result of spirits. Another question we have is, some people maybe think that if you know, this is like the checklist, right? If you do all these things, then you're fine, you're healed, and you're all good. No, I don't think so. I don't think it's as simple as just doing all these things and you're all healed, right? So that would be another very pagan sort of idea. Actually, that would be a kind of idea that we try to ritualize our relationship with God, that if we do all these things, we have got things under control. You can almost ignore God. And I don't think that's the idea that Moses is setting forth here, right? Today, we are getting on to chapter 8. It says, every commandment I command you today, you must carefully observe, right? So all this stuff before, you know, I mean, there's a bit of repetition going on from chapters 1 to 7 and all the way from chapter 8 up to 11. That will be one whole section, right? So here Moses is reminding, I want to jump straight to verse 2. It's really interesting, 2 and 3. It says, and you shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. They spent 40 years from the time that they left Egypt, to humble you and to test you. That's a really interesting, the word ani, to humble you and to test you, right? You know, there's a verse that says, you know, God does not test anyone. But actually here it says, God specifically tests you, or if you like, to tempt you, right? To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So very interesting. God, on the one hand, he already knows that they're going to disobey him, right? He already knows this. I think it was last week we looked at how they predicted that they would disobey God. But here again, you have this other idea that he wants to see if you would disobey him. I think that's really interesting. And really for me, that's a way of looking at how God's will is both open and closed. There's certain aspects of God's control in our life. He knows what's going to happen, but there's also a certain openness, a certain part where you and I have a really truly free will. All right, so anyway, he goes on to say he wants to test us, and the way he's going to test us is to humble us, right, to put us through, I guess, some difficulties, some challenges. Verse 3, he goes on to say, so he humbled you and allowed you, that this is how God is going to test you, right? He allowed you to hunger. Actually, the Hebrew here, it's a bit interesting. He humbled you and he starved you, or he hungered you, or maybe he put you on the diet, some of you, and fed you the manna which you did not know and your fathers did not know of, right? In order that you, okay, here's a part that you all should know, in order that you know that not on bread alone man will be, but on, I'm literally translating from Hebrew here, but on all that springs forth from the mouth of Yehovah man will be, all right? So man shall not be on the bread alone, but on, you know this verse, right? This comes from Gospel of Matthew, exactly right. So this comes from Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, for those of you who like to check. And interestingly, it's also in Luke chapter 4, verse 4, right? So it's this 4-4 say thing, right? So anyway, yeah.
Is this a word? The word, is it originally there? Every word.
Okay, so literally, right? Man will not, that part, not on bread alone man shall be or man shall exist, but on all that springs forth. So the word is an interjection. So maybe, I'm not sure, do they have, yeah, you see, in my New King James, it has this as a italicized thing, right? So very often in your Bibles, when you're reading your Bibles, and you see an italicized word, that's a way of the translators telling you that this is sort of like a not exactly there, but they inserted it to make things a little bit clearer in their opinion, all right? Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not so good. So it doesn't actually say from every word. Now, I think this is really interesting because there are some people who almost take a superstitious view of the Bible, right? This word is almost magic. No, for everything that comes forth from the mouth of God, whatever comes forth from the mouth of God, and this is not about a magic verse. This is a verse about obeying God. So when Jesus was challenged by the tempter, right, by Satan, the accuser in the wilderness, his answer was, I don't need to do all these things. I just need to obey God. That's more important than doing all these other things that, you know, we come up with our good ideas, our innovation. So this verse actually means that. So for those of you who, you know, have wondered what this actually meant, it was not about requesting something from God, you know, where God, give me bread, give me your word, or I can live on your word alone. But it was really a way of saying, it is more important to obey God. So that's what Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4 actually means, right? Obedience is how you live, not by a supply of bread. Actually, this is also interesting because, I don't know, do you think God tests us today in the same way? I'm just wondering, all right? Does God humble us and test us, you know, with situations of need? Maybe in your life, you're going through something difficult. It could well be a situation in which God is testing us. Maybe God is testing us to see if we will obey him under duress. Okay, it's one thing to obey God when times are good, right?
How do we respond to people who come to the conclusion that our God is a cruel and sadistic God?
Oh, okay.
So the cruel and sadistic may be a bit over the top, but here we're talking about a God who tests, who tempts, right? And who perhaps even risks his people falling into sin, and then he punishes them. So can you say something along those lines?
Well, I think part of it's really easy, right? I mean, anyone who has children will know that your children sometimes thinks that you're a cruel and sadistic parent. Have you ever, if you're not have parents, you don't have kids who feel that way, maybe you're not parenting enough. Okay, I'm just kidding, right? But, you know, children will look at the parent, you're a terrible father, why wouldn't you buy that for me? Why do you make me study? Why do you make me do my homework? Why do you make me sleep early? Why don't you allow me to play on my computer and so on and so forth, right? That's the perspective. I think a lot of times when we think about God, we tend to be very anthropocentric about it. We think about, we are the center of all evaluation, okay? So what is good? Good is whatever is good for me. What is bad? Bad is whatever is bad for me, right? So you measure God's goodness and badness. So you say such a word, badness. God's goodness, and what's the word you're saying? God's cruelness, right? Okay, you measure that. What's your yardstick? You are the ultimate universal yardstick. I think that's a little bit arrogant, you know? God is the ultimate universal yardstick. Whatever God does, you know what? He has a right to do it, right? We may not like it. We may not like the fact that our parents can do certain things, but you know what? Our parents have the full rights, more than the children do, all right? So I think that's one way of looking at it, really understanding from the point of God's ultimate sovereignty. You see, when you go kill somebody, you have no right to do that, because you as a fellow human, you have no right. When God does some of this, apparently, you know what? God created the universe, right? He didn't have to. He created it, but now the clay, right? The potter, the pot itself is shouting at the clay maker and saying, you have no right to do this. You can't break me. You can't, you know, I think that's, I understand where the question is coming from, but I think really that's a question that emanates from a point of man being at the center of the universe. And but when we look at Deuteronomy, we are humble. We are nothing, actually. You know, we're not at the center of the universe. Now, you can get that in your mind. Actually, you have no problems with a lot of this. But I know that many people who ask these questions, they are not committed to God's ultimate sovereignty. They want to question God. They are basically the clay who's shouting back at the clay maker and saying, you know, I don't want to be made this way. Or, you know, how can you do this to me or to my fellow clay? I think we just need to remember that. Okay? So I hope that, I know that doesn't completely answer the question. But in the context of Deuteronomy, I think maybe that helps a little bit. Verse 4 is interesting because it says, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. And remember previously we talked about how God looked after them. God cared for them during the 40 years. Their clothes did not wear out on them. I would like to have some of that material, right? Because your shoe did not swell. Your foot did not swell because they walked so much, but you know they were kept. Now, again, you know, we have a tendency to look at this verse. The way we read the Bible is, oh, not a single garment was spoiled, not a single thing happened. I think we are talking generally, okay? I mean, it may be that somebody stepped on a sharp stone, okay? that might have happened, right? But I think when we read this, we should sort of keep in mind what is being said, what is being conveyed here, and not get into a kind of, oh, every feet was perfectly maintained, not even a callus on your feet, right? No ingrown nail. I mean, you know, I think that's kind of silly, right? So you should know in your heart. So the whole reason God, at least Moses is recounting all these things is so that you know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you, right? So God is not just some distant idol that you know bring into action when you need him, but he is a father. He disciplines you, right? He humbles you. He teaches you so that you don't grow up to be anything you want to, but you grow up into what he wants, if you like, the image of God. You grow up into the kind of child that the father wants you to be, right? I mean, I just came back from Tokyo, and I was meeting with my daughter, and I was telling my daughter, you know, in life, you have to do this, you have to do that, you know, you must learn not to spend beyond your means, and so on and so forth. I will have this sort of discussion, right? And if necessary, I may have to even enforce some discipline, although she's probably a bit too old for that now. But, you know, you have to do that as a parent because you do not want the child to, you know, I love you so much. Be whatever you want to be. I think that's really irresponsible as a parent, right? Okay, so verse 6. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God and keep. Okay, this one we have read before, right? In fear and in trembling. Okay, so let me jump straight ahead to, I guess, really, verse 11 to 20 is a whole section. And this is really repetition, kind of warning. Do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. We covered this really a lot of this last week. Actually, let me just back up to verse 10. It says, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Right? So, you know, it's kind of funny, right? I don't know about you. Normally, do you say grace before or after your meal? Before your meal. But you know, say when you have eaten and you are full, right? So maybe this is a verse, I'm just kidding, but you know, maybe this is a verse that says you should, yeah, after you eaten, right? Well, that was really good, God, thank you, you know? Or maybe, I don't know, that wasn't really my thing. Now, okay, well, what this verse is really saying is that after you have experienced God's goodness, right? After you have seen his faithfulness, and that's to say that sometimes you don't see it. You know, I mean, you don't always see his faithfulness. You're going through things that may not be so obviously a blessing. Maybe you might even be complaining to God. But when you have eaten and you're full, when you see this, right, then you shall bless the Lord your God. And, you know, the Jews actually have a way of blessing blessing the Lord. Actually, their prayer here, you know, Baruch Atah Adonai, actually, bless you, O Lord, our God. Right, the king of Ha'olam, the universe, I guess, king of eternity or the universe, king of everything, right? Who causes Hamotze Lachem bread to come from the earth. You know, it's really interesting, right? We are reminded that he's the king of everything and everything proceeds from him. So not just food, but I think it's really talking about experiencing. To eat and to be full is to experience God's goodness in life. Let me kind of... Well, actually, let me just read verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16 is talking about that bit in the wilderness. They've gone through the wilderness, experienced all these fiery serpents and all that. Verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you. Right? That there's this whole idea of humbling. But why does he humble and test you? And this verse 16 says, to do you good in the end. That sounds like our parents telling us it's for your own good, right? And it is for your own good. You know, whatever. And I think this gives us a reason to really consider how we endure testing in our life. How do we go through? You know, most people, they feel that they have a right to complain, right? This pain in my life, this unpleasantness in my life, I have every right to complain. Why can't I complain? Don't you know how much suffering I... This verse actually gives a whole different perspective. It's not easy. I know it's incredibly trying sometimes, and that's why it's called testing, right? If it wasn't difficult, it would not be called testing. But in all this testing, you remember that actually God has a good end for us, right? I mean, so it changes the whole way you approach difficulty in your life. Instead of thinking, you know, why, you know, well, you know the why. The why is God wants to... You should be thinking about what exactly is it that God wants to bring about in this testing. Am I missing something that, you know, God wants to give us in this testing? 17, right? Then you say in your heart, okay, this is what happens if you kind of miss the point, right? You might think that you yourself succeeded by the power and the might of your own hand. That's why you say, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. But when you go through testing, you realize, oh no, it's not me. It wasn't me, right? You are kind of, your pride and your arrogance is broken, and you realize, no, it is not the power and the might of our hand. God was the one who did it, right? So really, this whole section all the way to verse 20, I'm going to jump straight to chapter 9. So we have some time. We'll keep going on to chapter 9. Hear, O Israel. So again, this Shema Israel. You are to cross the Jordan today and dispossess. So again, a whole recounting. By the way, this whole section has a whole lot of repetition going on here, right? Driving out nations greater than you. And you notice in verse 2, it has a mention of this Anakim, right? This, let me see, verse 2, it says, a people great and tall. There was a question, I think, before about, are these Anakim great in stature, in renown? But not necessarily physically. But actually here we're given some physical description. These are, you know, these are tall folks, not like me, right? So they are great, but they're also tall. And they are the descendants of the Anakim, who in turn are the descendants of Nephilim, right? Whom you all know, whom you have heard, it was said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak, right? So here's the picture that folks in the land, what you call the Anakim, they are giants. They are strong, they are powerful, they are actually a threat. And the fact that God dispossessed these people, right, of the land is an indication of the miracle. If it was so easy, you will not think that it was a miracle, but because these were giants, you come back and you think to yourself, God did it. There's no way we could have done it in our own strength. Okay, so maybe that's why the giants are there. And it's kind of lots of emphasis on do not forget. You find in this whole chapter the word remember and do not forget keeps coming up again and again. So if you have ever wondered what the theme of this whole 11 chapters of Deuteronomy is, it's remember and do not forget, right? Do not forget. So in verse, okay, so we come to verse 10. Just an interesting note. It says, so Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the tablets from the Lord, right? And he stayed on the mountain 40 days and nights. This is in verse 9. He ate neither bread nor drank water. Okay, this has to be something, well, supernatural, right? So if you go fasting, I know some people have told me they fasted 50 days, 60 days even, you know. But without water, you'd be dead in probably 1 week, less than that maybe even, right? So Moses is not doing the ordinary thing. Something else is going on here. And later on, you find it gets a little bit interesting. But in verse 10, he says, then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written in the finger of God. Okay, so I just want to make this point here that remember, God wrote, I guess, either, you know, when he says by the finger, I know in your mind, you're thinking God's finger went in the stone and, you know, some Marvel CGI computer graphics, all the fire. I don't think that's... When it says by the finger of God, it means God did it. Okay, maybe he used a pen. Okay, he could have used a stick to write or whatever the case may be. It doesn't necessarily mean literally. It could mean literally, but it does not automatically mean that. These are figures of speech, right? By my own hand, I built this house. But what about hammers? Oh yeah, that also, yeah. By my own hand and hammers and screwdrivers and drill. Yeah, when you say by my own hand, that's a figure of speech. So when you say by the finger of God, and by the way, that this finger of God metaphor, figure of speech appears elsewhere in the Bible also. Right? If I, by the finger of God, cast out this demon or heal this person, so on and so forth. So this is a figure of speech here. But basically, God writes the stone. Does this mean God wrote the stone through Moses? I don't know. Okay, but it sounds as if God personally was responsible for writing this stone, right? So he wrote them, and this and on them were all the words which the Lord spoke to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire and in the day of assembly. Again, I just want to underscore this because so many of us tend to read the Bible almost like it was magic, right? When it says God wrote all the words. Now, if you look at these five books of the Torah, how many stones? I mean, Moses would have to be like, you know, a giant to carry all the stones, right? Obviously, it wasn't all the stones. And early on, we saw that what was actually written on the stones were the Ten Commandments, the 10 words, right? The 10 things, if you like, the 10 words, Aseret Devarim. So, when it says all, it doesn't always mean all, right? And I think a lot of people, I've heard preachers who say, when it says all, it means all, right? All have sinned, except Jesus, maybe Job, maybe Daniel, maybe Enoch, maybe, you know, I mean, so let's not get into all this very extreme reading, and it's almost like these are magic words. When it says all, it's a way of saying most of these things. Obviously, there were things that were not written down, and later on, Moses would expand on this, all right? So I just want to point out, because we're going to get to some of this a little bit more interesting. So God now notices that they had built this golden calf, right? And Aaron had done this. I mean, I guess Aaron would be responsible. Right? If anyone was responsible, Aaron had to. Aaron said, they made me do it. Honestly, I don't know how he could have said that, frankly, right? So God got really mad at his people. And so now, in verse 13, God's going to kill these people, right? So chapter 9, verse 13, it says, furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen these people. Indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So much going on in these two chapters. Maybe before we get into the meat of it, I'm sure some of you have some thoughts about this, but there's actually a bit of poetry going on here. I'm not super sure about this, but you see, it says here, indeed, they are stiff-necked people, right? So this word stiff-necked, right? Am kesher oref, am kesher oref hua. So the people whose neck are stiff, they are, right? And then the next words, so I don't know, you can, oref means your neck, right? Oref. So the next verse starts with heref, mimni. Leave me alone. So, aref, aref. You know, in Hebrew, you sometimes find this sort of like poetry going on. It's a bit interesting. It kind of makes you wonder what's exactly going on here. You know, you're about to destroy people and then you're still coming up with beautiful prose and poetry. So, in any case, these people are stiff-necked because they have been told not to do it. Do not make any graven image, not of me, not of anyone else. And they still did it. And God was really upset. Now God says, let me alone. Leave me be. Don't talk to me. And I'm going to destroy. And here's the thing it says. I'll blot out their name from under heaven. Okay. Maybe in our remaining minutes, we'll talk a bit about this. But what does it mean to blot out someone's? That's what the curse is. To destroy you, give you no descendants. When we talked about, I think in the earlier chapter, about Hacherem, to utterly destroy these people, right? That's to kill all their descendants so that there's no residue of them whatsoever, no mention of their name. That is actually, in Hebrew thinking, the curse. The curse is that they will have no name. And of course, today in Yad Vashem, you know, in in the Holocaust, some of the Germans, actually there's a story about something that happened in, I think it's Auschwitz, right? About this German man who was going to kill a rabbi, and the rabbi says, you know, you will not destroy us. You want to destroy us, but you will not be able to destroy us. Okay, and then he proceeds to pray the Shema, right? Before they guessed these people. So they will not be able to destroy them. So the Holocaust Museum is now named Yad Vashem, a place and a name, right? And it comes from Isaiah 56, verse 5. So to have a place and a name is, in their thinking, the ultimate blessing, to have descendants, right? Remember Abraham's praying, God, what good are all these promises to me? Because I have no descendants. I have nobody to carry on my name. And there's something that, you know, actually as Chinese, we can relate to, maybe not in Singapore, because, you know, our birth rate is so low. Most of us will have no place and no name because our flat's only name 99 years old, right? Okay, I don't get into the politics of this, but, you know, but to have, this is something you got to understand. In the Hebrew mind, this was all there is, to have a place and a name and to have someone blotted out completely, to have no descendants. That's the ultimate curse for them, right? Notice they don't talk about heaven, they don't talk about hell at this point of time, right? And it's really interesting because, you know, let's look at some other verses, right? Jump ahead. Andrew, can you read for us Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 19, about how they punished the Amalek. 25, verse 19. It's a bit ahead. Meanwhile, you find that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 6, there's also this whole idea of a levirate marriage. Okay, levirate marriage is to marry your brother. So when someone's husband dies, right, the brother-in-law is supposed to marry the childless widow, assuming they're childless, right? If she has a child, then this doesn't work. But if she's childless, she will, the responsibility of brother-in-law is to marry her so that she will have progenitors, right? Have children, and so that they will have a name, someone to inherit the land that was given, to have a continuation of that lineage, right? So that actually relates to this. But let's look at how the Amalek was punished in 25 verse 19.
Therefore, it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from the enemies all around, in the land which your Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget.
Okay, so the Amalek, God wants to punish them. The way you're going to punish them, they say, is to blot out their existence, basically, right? So it's not just about not mentioning their name, it's actually to destroy them completely. Now, this is quite interesting because, you know, it leads us into a bit of interesting discussion on how how these guys in Deuteronomy viewed their future. What was their ultimate aspiration? You know, you ask Christians today, they all want to get to heaven because they are so sick and tired of working, right? So they want to go to heaven where they don't have to work. And that was sort of their ultimate. Most of us wouldn't think about having lots of kids. Maybe we should, but, you know, we don't. You know, we don't think about that as our ultimate fulfillment, if you like, right? But that was how they thought about it, right? And Isaiah chapter 14, 26 verse 14. Let me just read 26 verse 13 and 14. It says, O Lord, our God, masters besides you had dominion over us, but you by you only we make mention of your name. Okay, so something interesting here. Do you notice that today there's some names that are blotted out? Do you notice that? What is a name that's blotted out? A name that we don't mention. Is there a name that you don't mention that you know? Yehovah, right? So the Jews say, oh, you can't mention. So in Jewish, very often we hear Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. No, that's not what it says. It's Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. The Yehovah your God, Yehovah is one. But we read it as Adonai because it's too holy to mention. Some people call him Hashem. It is the name. I would feel very funny if someone came to church and called me Pastor the name. No, don't worry, I got the proper name. Why don't you just call me by my proper name, right? Oh, sorry, your name is too holy. I just have to call you the name. Or Shem HaMeforesh, the exact name. Your exact name. Call me by my exact name. Okay. Your exact name. No, I mean Daniel, right? You know, it's a funny thing. We almost blot out the name of Yahweh. Almost. Because we are following a Jewish tradition that says, well, actually, it's not even Jewish tradition. It's a Roman prohibition. But to this day, somehow we have carried on this Roman prohibition, right? So which is why sometimes from time to time you hear me just say Yehovah. I'm doing that intentionally, right? Because that is the name of God. Call on my name and you'll be saved, okay? So I thought I'll just read on the next verse. This relates to people who are now dead, okay? So they are dead. I'm reading from New King James. The other translation might be a bit different. They are dead. They will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise, therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish, right? So to blot out their existence, to blot out their name, actually means this. It's not just about, you know, it's kind of, again, there's so much in the Hebrew and the Old Testament that figures of speech, that when they say this, you cannot take it all too literally. It means something else. And in the case of what it means to blot out someone's name, I think Isaiah chapter 26 verse 14 explains this. To blot out someone's name is to punish them. They will not live. They will not rise. You have to really think about this, right? Is it, what about resurrection for the second death, right? You think about those kind of things. But basically here they thought they will not rise again. They are done. They are basically wiped out completely and they shall not be remembered again. Ezekiel chapter 37 has a more figurative, you find this in Daniel chapter 12. It's a whole interesting discussion about what this can be, right? But we are almost out of time, right? But I thought, you know, as we kind of consider this in regards to, you know, resurrection, in regards to the future reality, in what happens to people, do they burn in hell forever? I mean, these are things that we can speculate about, and we do speculate about. But I was preparing this, so I was thinking to myself, there will be no joy in resurrection if there's no love to begin with. Imagine you're resurrected to a clinical state, right? No germs, no bacteria, no nothing. No thoughts, no feelings, no sadness, no happiness, no nothing. That's a really strange future. You think about that. I was just kind of... And it is only in the refounding of your missed ones, right? Part of why we want to be resurrected is so that we can love again those who are gone from us. I think that's part of the joy of resurrection, in at least in Christian hope, right? To be once again together. And which is why even in Jewish, at least later Jewish writings, you see them talk about the witnesses, right? Moses, Elijah, you know. And once again, that's a sense in which... it's very difficult to be ultra specific and too dogmatic about some of these views. I know there are people who have very strong views about what this consists. I think it's something that all of us can go back and maybe do a bit of homework, read this for yourself and, you know, think about what it means, right? Verse 19, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 19. And this is, okay, so Moses brings down the tablet. He sees this whole thing going on down there. He gets really angry. Verse 17, he took the tablets and he broke them before their eyes, right? So this original set of tablets, Moses broke them. So verse 18, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first. Now, as at the first means as in the beginning, right? 40 days and 40 nights. I ate neither bread nor drank water. Okay, just... trying to build up a kind of chronology in your head, right? Moses goes up the mountain. 40 days, 40 nights, he did not eat, okay? He comes down. He sees this. He breaks the tablets. Another 40 days and 40 nights. That's 80 days and 80 nights. And man, I tell you, this is not the end of it, right? Because after that, he goes up to the mountain again. For another 40 days and 40. That's 120 days. And I mean, I'm mind blown. 120 days without water. Huh? That's Moses. That's why he's Moses, right? Oh, man. I don't know, man. I really don't. It's obviously supernatural, okay? Don't any of you go do this, all right? Unless, you know, God is doing something amazing with you. All right. So I thought that's really interesting, right? He has this incredibly long fast. Again, We have to think about what it means. And anyway, Moses does that because he was afraid of the anger and the displeasure of the Lord. So God was really angry with the people. God was going to destroy the people, right? In fact, God wanted to start over with Moses. He says, I'm going to start. So I don't know if you realize as you read this, remember this is Moses recounting all of this to these children, right? And you can almost see Moses saying, look, God wanted to kill all of you. In fact, God wanted to start over with me, right? But I pleaded on your behalf. You guys owe me, okay? Basically, he's reminding them that, look, this is what God wanted to do. He was so angry with you, he was going to wipe all of you out. But I went and interceded for you. Okay, there are two things that are really interesting here. So Moses interceded for Israel. And actually, like I said, it's 120 days. So I guess the people who were there, they probably, thank you, Moses. We really owe you more than one, right? Because, so you can see there's a bit of Moses trying to remind them of what he did for them. I don't know if you noticed this. Other than him getting increasingly upset as you go on through the whole chapter, right? So he interceded for them. He was the almost the guy who saved them. You could almost say that, right? Well, we come to the end of chapter 9. I hope this is exciting for you. Join us again for the next exciting episode as we do chapter 10. God bless you.
We hope you enjoyed studying the Word of God. Join us again as we continue through the book of Devarim.